Seniors, I do have a message for you tonight, and I will say this probably again, but church.
We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong.
Geared for the teens, but at the same time,
now let's listen to the message of truth from God's Word.
I can't see this message being just for the teens. I'm asking that you don't tune me out tonight. I have something I'm absolutely confident is something that our teens need to hear, but we as a church need to hear. Something that God has showed me recently studying through a book. So seniors, you're here. You made it. 12 long, hard years has finally paid off. You may not have felt like you were always committed during that time, but now you're at the point of the next big step in your life. And I thought and prayed about what message I should bring. You know, what is a graduation message supposed to look like? And I thought, should I bring a message about how to be a good Christian in 2015 and 16 is this next year of your life? Should I bring you a message about how to handle college life? Should I tell you how hard it is and just try to encourage you to keep hanging in there? Should I give you 5 easy steps to stay faithful to the local church so you don't become another statistic of young adults leaving the church? I think all of these have merit and could probably stand on their own, but I want to bring you a message that not only has God placed on my heart, but I believe is of utmost importance to you at this pivotal time in your life. I promise I won't keep looking at you the whole entire time. I'll spread out a little bit, but I know it's a little intimidating. Someone's staring you down. That's why I'm going to say to you tonight with utmost confidence in God's Word that if you'll listen tonight, if you'll take this message to heart, you'll take it to action in your life, it's going to radically affect the way you live. It's going to affect every decision that you make about the future from this point forward. I believe with all my heart, if you'll listen to it and if you hear to it, church, this goes for all of us. Turn with me to the book of Jude. It's easy. Second to the last book of the Bible. I love it when preachers come up and say, turn to Genesis or Revelation, because it's easy. It's in the front or the back. This is Jude, second to the last book, Jude, Revelation. And if you're wondering where we're going to turn to, you'll figure it out once you get there. All right? Wondering what chapter it is, you'll figure it out once you get there. So the book of Jude was written by Jude, or you could call him Judas. Not Iscariot, by the way. This particular guy, Judas, was the half-brother of Jesus, and he was a skeptical one at that, about his brother being the Messiah and all. Can you imagine you're the brother of Jesus, and he says, hey, I'm God, and you should follow me. I'm sure that you and I would probably have a little difficulty believing that too. So there was some skepticism that he had toward Jesus being the Messiah. I mean, think about it. Did you ever really even believe anything your brother or sister told you either? You know, my brother told me that the chocolate chips in the refrigerator were his medicine that he had to have, and I was not allowed because they were prescription. So you understand that Judah's naturally skeptical. But I don't know when, we don't know when he began to be a believer, but at some point in his life, he did, because now he's writing, or then, he was writing this book to a group of Jewish Christians. In Jude, verse 1, the first verse, chapter 1, the only chapter, I want you to read along with me. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now this verse that we just read, this is going to be the main verse because it's the main purpose of even writing the book. So when he says, I'm challenging you to contend for the faith, what he's actually saying is I'm challenging you to contend for the gospel. All right, and I'll explain. Why? Because look at verse 4. He says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What he was saying was there are people who were perverting the gospel. They were coming in within the church and perverting it, trying to distort it, trying to erode the foundation of the very Christianity, the basis of it, Christ. So now Jude goes into a little bit of a history lesson to describe what happens when there's no gospel or when it's weakened by sin. He starts with in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance. So I'm going to take you to school and tell you what happened to people who did this and what happened as a result. He said, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, verse 9, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now I want you to jump with me to verse 17. All of these verses are important, but for sake of time, we'll hit back with some of them later on. He said, but, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, have compassion, making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him, verse 24, that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So what is the challenge that is so important that I have that you have to hear tonight, and that if you'll listen and adhere to will change your life? It goes back to verse 3. When he says to the church, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, challenge you, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So Jude was telling the church to contend. The word contend means struggle. It means fight for the gospel. Now this book was written between 60 and 85 years after Christ had died and had ascended. So churches have already been planted, all right, and they've already been infiltrated by false teachers and corruption. And the one thing that is so precious to the faith, the gospel, it's being attacked and churches are being destroyed because the gospel is the heartbeat of the church. So what am I saying to you? What is my challenge for you? Go to contend for the gospel? Is that what we should do? And I would never say it's a bad thing because he says it in God's Word, but I think we've missed a major step in this process. Say, what have we missed? I believe that we have, as a church, have greatly assumed that everyone in the church knows exactly what the gospel is. And I'm here to tell you tonight that we don't. From my own personal experience as a youth pastor and pastoring people, we as a church don't all know what the gospel is. I'm not preaching a new gospel to you. I'm not trying to bring something weird or different like that you've never heard before. But what I'm saying is if we really knew what the gospel is, it would be affecting our lives and our church and our culture and our community much, much differently. I believe that with my whole heart. Years before, I would have agreed, but I couldn't tell you really what the gospel meant. I always assumed that the gospel was for those who needed to be saved, not for those who already are. Well, once you're saved, you didn't need it anymore. And I would have looked at you a little funny if you told me that the gospel was all that I needed to know to how to live my life. I would have been like, okay, I guess. So this is why my challenge for us tonight is this. Before we can contend for the gospel, we must be absolutely persuaded by it. If I said to you, contend for the gospel, go out in your next year and go contend for the gospel, would you even know what that meant? Church, would we know what that means? Go fight for the gospel. Go struggle for the gospel. Go struggle for the faith. To be persuaded by something means that you're convinced. It's to induce to believe by appealing to reason or understanding. So I'm going to go out on a limb tonight and say that I'm quite positive the reason we are seeing people leave the church is because they aren't persuaded by the gospel. The gospel isn't changing them. That song? The gospel changes everything, I believe that's why people are leaving the church, because the gospel isn't changing them. So if we're to be persuaded by the gospel, what specifically are we to be persuaded of? Number one on your outline, it's grace. If you'll look with me at verse 4 again, he said, I'm writing to you to contend for the faith. Why? Verse 4, he says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. The word turning here means to transfer, transpose, exchange, and pervert. One of the first things that people want to change about salvation is that it is something that has to be given. Why? Why would we want to change that? Because the word grace means that it was something that was given to us that we didn't what? Deserve. So what is it by nature? A gift. It is something that you cannot earn. It is something that has to be given. It's a humbling thing to get a gift. Why would someone want to do that? Because of the pride in our hearts. The pride that says, I want to be able to look at something and say, look what I did. Look what I accomplished. Look what I earned. So I want you to now look at verse 11 of this passage. He says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Pastor briefly mentioned him this morning. Cain in Genesis. Cain represents a guy who has a belief in God. You remember the story? He worships God, but he rejects the very requirement that he had, a bloodshed offering. He rejected that and he said, I'm going to bring my own offering. I'm still going to worship God, but I'm going to do it in my own way. I'm going to strip from the gospel the grace that it's a gift and that it's not something that I can do for myself, but I have to receive it as that, as grace, as a gift. Grace says it had nothing to do with you, right? Well, if the gospel is by grace, then it should lead me to humility on your outline. It should lead me to humility because there's no other option. If it was a gift, then how could we be prideful? On the screen, you'll see some verses I want us to follow through. Psalm 8, verse 4, it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? The psalmist sings and he says, God, why do you even consider me? Why am I even a part of your process that you would even think of me? It's a state of humility. So listen to some of these familiar verses in Romans 3 and follow with me the logic here in this passage. In Romans 3, 10 through 12, it says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Y'all can probably even quote them with me. Verse 11, there's none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's a pretty bleak picture God's painting for us. You have no hope. You're in a bad way. Then he goes to verse 20. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified or saved in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 22, he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. What he was saying was that salvation was offered to everybody because everybody's in sin and everybody needs it. It wasn't just for the Jews or only for the, not for the Gentiles. It was for everyone. Christ said it's by what? By faith. But notice this last verse. This to me ties it all together. Or not the last verse, but verse 23, the one we all know. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then verse 27, where is boasting then? Tell me where you could come up with and say, I got this, this is me. He says, the answer, it is excluded. You cannot say it's by grace and then say, look what I've done. Therefore, it's a perverted gospel if we do that. So if it is by grace, then we must humble ourselves and say it is by God's grace. He says, by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So it's by grace. When we're persuaded that the gospel is by God's grace alone, it humbles us. It changes how we see ourselves, God, and other people. So Not only does grace lead me to humility, but it should also lead me to compassion. God's grace should lead me to compassion. Look at verse 22. We read it earlier. After he makes this long, I believe, argument and sets this stage up, he says in verse 22, "And of some, have compassion, making a difference." While Jude is writing to the church to contend for the gospel, he's also writing for them to see people through the lens of the gospel. That everywhere we go, everything we should be seeing through the lens of the gospel. The word compassion in this verse, here's the definition. It means to have mercy on, to help one afflicted, to obtain, to receive and show mercy. To look through the lens of the gospel is to be compassionate. It's to look at someone, instead of being angry at them, it's sympathetic, it's compassionate. It's, I got to show mercy to them somehow. Now, we can't read all the verses tonight, but verses 5 through 19, there's this history lesson. And here's essentially what he's saying. This is what happens to nations, societies, and individuals who are without the influence of the gospel. If you read through all those verses, and he gives you the history lesson of this is what happened to these people. So after he reminds the church of that history lesson, he concludes with this and essentially says, as a result of everything I've just said, we must then have compassion for people. And he said it with urgency. And why was he saying it with urgency? Because what he was saying was, you're doomed to repeat the same exact thing if we don't adhere to it and aren't persuaded by it. We must defend and fight for and be persuaded by the gospel. So if the gospel is having the effect on my life the way it should be, then I would be living my life through the lens of the gospel. And that means that instead of being angry with lost people, I should be compassionate. Last week, Pastor said that when you're driving in traffic and someone cuts you off, that we should look at them and say, you know what, they may not be saved. They may not have the hope that I have. And that's kind of a hard illustration, but the reality is that when we look at people in our life, instead of being irritated and frustrated by them, we ought to start looking through the lens of the gospel and say, you know what, the reason they're so mean and irritable towards me, and maybe it's because they don't know Christ. Everything we see, everyone we see, should be through that. Saved or unsaved, but especially unsaved. So seniors, if you're persuaded that the gospel is by God's grace, it's going to move you towards humility and compassion. And that's something that the gospel will do to you. Right? You don't have to manufacture that. You can try. You can try to say, I'm just going to be compassionate from now on. I'm going to think about other people. Good luck. Because that'll last for a short period of time. When you are persuaded that the gospel is a necessity for your life, it will begin to change you, your heart. You'll be persuaded that it's absolutely essential to your life, and it's going to start to produce in you that humility and compassion. So not only do we need to be persuaded of the gospel's grace, but we must also be persuaded of its purity. Purity. We're going to continue to go back to this verse 4. He said, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into what? Lasciviousness. Big word, I know. It means this: filthy, licentiousness, a lack of control over oneself, sensuality unrestrained. Sensuality unrestrained, meaning like no limits, no boundaries, so to speak. So to give us a better picture of what lasciviousness could look like, we need to look at verse 7 and 8. This is a familiar example. Look at verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. So I thought, Sodom and Gomorrah, why did he mention them? Why did he throw them in the mix? Because it says in the verse that they're an example of God's judgment, right? Specifically, it's God's judgment on man when they reject the purity of the gospel, though. But let's be honest. The first thing you think about probably when you hear the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to say it, homosexuality. That's probably what you think about. I don't know about you. That's what I think about. It's one of the commonly known sins. Now, I'll tell you this. It wasn't all they were known for. By any means, if you do a study on them, you'll find that there's much worse things they were doing. But that's one of the big ones. And that word is such a hot button in our culture today. The pastor said a little while ago, very soon, if things continue on the trend that they are, the mere mention of that word as a pastor is going to have some consequences with it. But why did God bring it up here? Was it so He could rail on Sodom and Gomorrah and say they're so wicked? Was it so He could bash homosexuality? I believe it was so we could all see that this is what a city can turn into without the influence of the gospel. We think, oh, they're just so wicked. I would never, unbelievable. I just can't believe it. No, what God is saying is this is what will happen when you take the gospel away. It's not so we can bash people. It's not so we can look at them and say, well, they're doing this type of sin. It's so we can see what happens when we abandon the gospel altogether. We're persuaded that the gospel is essential. When you are persuaded that it's essential to life, it's going to bring about purity to your individual life. So if the gospel brings purity, then notice first thing on your outline, it should lead me to submission. Submission. The number one word that teens don't like to hear. All right? Submission. Look at verse 6. None of us do. You're right. Verse 6, he says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Well, why didn't the angels keep their first estate? Why didn't they stay? Why were they forced to leave? Because they rebelled against God's authority, period. They tried to trump. They wanted to rule Satan specifically. And isn't it interesting that when we're submitting to the gospel, that we have no problem with authority? I'm not saying that you don't disagree with authority. That's different. But isn't it amazing how when we submit to Christ, it's amazing how our struggle with authority seems to diminish and there's peace in our life? No, you don't agree with everything. But isn't it also interesting that when you hear about someone, not us of course, going on and on about their rights and how they should be able to live how they want and act how they want, that they're actually the ones who seem to really have a disdain for authority? They're the ones who seemingly have a problem constantly complaining and I just can't believe this. Well, look again at verse 8. He says, "Likewise, also these filthy dreamers," referring to the mindset of the Sodom and Gomorrah area. They defile the flesh. What do? They despise dominion and they speak evil of dignities. The word dominion means authority. And dignities means opinion, view, judgment. So what he was saying was, when you abandon the gospel, God's way, then you end up doing things your way. You become very difficult towards authority and you always seem to question and criticize their leadership. This, God says, is an indication of what happens when we abandon the gospel. We begin to struggle with authority. We find that everyone seemingly is against us. If we should maybe start to notice there's a pattern in our life, if that's happening. Romans 13, verse 1 on the screen says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." Why? "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." I saw someone put something along these lines out on Facebook the other day, and I reposted it. If you have a struggle with authority in your life, you're not on the same page with God. If you have a struggle with authority in your life, then you have a struggle with God. Because God ordained it. He said, this person, even though is ungodly and you don't like and they don't like you, they have a right and you must submit. Disagree? Sure. But with submission and with peace and with respect. That's what happens when you forsake the gospel. Not only should the purity of the gospel lead me to submission, but it should also lead me to self-control. Self-control. Notice again in verse 7, it says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication." That phrase, "giving themselves over to fornication," comes from one one word, one Greek word, which means this: to be utterly unchaste, to give oneself over to fornication. Now think about this with me for a minute. Are you telling me that God is saying that my persuasion of the absolute need of the gospel has to do with helping me control my body? Yes. Absolutely yes, yes, yes. Not just your body, everything, but yes. Yes, God did give you a body. And He did give you the body to be able to enjoy physical pleasures. But He also gave you the power to be able to control it and use it within His safe boundaries. So let me ask you a question. This is just for everybody. In light of what I just said, the point we just brought up, do you see United States of America, do you see our nation as a nation that believes and is persuaded by the gospel? Raise your hand if you believe that. Okay, now that was the easy one. That was a softball pitch. Question, do you see your life as one that believes and is persuaded by the gospel? You don't need to raise your hand. Maybe instead of trying to control ourselves in our own strength, we should start pursuing Jesus Christ and the gospel and let Him start changing our desires. You see, we think, okay, I'll just stop doing this. I won't go here anymore. I'll just stop this and I'll stop thinking that way. It doesn't work that way. When we pursue the gospel, He changes our heart. And when our heart is changing, our desires are changing. And when our desires are changing, what we actually do is going to change. So, not only should the purity of the gospel lead me to submission and self-control, but it should also lead me to separation. Separation. Now, this is so intriguing to me. Jude, in this book, he gives us an Old Testament history lesson on what happens when we reject the gospel. He continues to explain the mindset and the lifestyle that these people promote. He's going on about, you know, like Cain and all these different people, and he says, you know, the Satan and the angels, all these, he goes on about them, and then he says this. Look at verse 16. He's like, this is an explanation of what they do. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They're corrupt, right? But he says something to them, to the church. He says, but beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Get this, right? Verse 19, this is amazing. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. I don't know about you, maybe you're just kind of looking at me like, what? I'm like, this is awesome. Do you know we like to pull that verse and we like to say, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, brother. Hey, we need to separate ourselves. No, I'm not mocking the verse. Please don't misunderstand me. God says here in this passage that those who reject the gospel, those who reject being persuaded, the gospel is foundational to our very life, they actually separate themselves. The way that they live their life separates themselves from what? From who? Why? What are they separating themselves from? The life that the gospel produces. The life that the gospel produces. You know what that life is? Purity. The gospel produces that in you. You don't have to try to just say, control yourself, control yourself. The Holy Spirit says, I will help control you if you will submit. Purity. It's going to promote purity. Think about it. If a person was completely persuaded and completely surrendered to Jesus Christ, how would that life start to look? According to verse 16, the description he gave there, it should be the exact opposite of that. Look at it again. Look at verse 16. Murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of the advantage. Basically saying whatever they got to say to get whatever they can get. Corrupt, backwards, twisted, perverted. God says the exact opposite lifestyle that's promoting there, that's what the gospel will produce in you. The exact opposite of that. The gospel will only promote purity. Listen, the gospel will never promote whatever the flesh wants. Think about that for a second. The gospel will never promote what our flesh wants. Only what Christ once. So while we're commanded to separate ourselves from wickedness, that's true. God actually says that the word sensual, He says the sensual man in verse 19, this is the one who rejects Jesus Christ because he's sensual to his flesh, whatever I want, will ultimately separate himself because the life that the gospel promotes is so drastically different than his. But here's the thing. I believe the reason why the lines are getting so blurred in our society, and we're sometimes struggling with what to call right and what to call wrong, is because the impact of the gospel is becoming less and less in our lives to help make that distinction very, very clear of what is pure and what is not. I think you all get what I'm saying. You look on Facebook alone and you hear someone put something out there, or you see someone put this post up and people say, I can't believe you're bashing that person. I can't believe you're doing that. I can't believe you're saying that. And in my mind I'm thinking, but it's wrong. Why? Because the lack of the gospel making a clear distinction in our life, separating it and saying this is what the gospel promotes, is purity, no longer gives us the ability to be able to say, no, this is right and this is wrong. So what is the gospel? Then the gospel is truth. The gospel is truth purifying us. I'm going to say, listen to what I'm about to tell you. It is not because people are getting more and more wicked. Yes, the Bible does say that the world will get more and more wicked, but it's not because of that. It's because we as Christians are not being absolutely persuaded by the purity of the gospel, and it is not changing our lives. The gospel didn't lose its power, people. We have refused to let the gospel impact our lives. You know what we want? We want the gospel to save us. We don't want it to change us. And that's what many of us have done in here. We've let the gospel save us, but that's really all we want. And that's why commitment, Pastor, we're talking about this morning, commitment is a struggle. Service is a struggle. Why? Because the gospel's not changing us. It's only saving us. It doesn't mean that it's lost its power. It doesn't mean that it can't. But it means we're not letting it. And this is why the lines are blurred and everything seems to be in a gray area. And we go, I can't say any of that because... And we're afraid. So the question that must be asked is this. Is the gospel producing purity in my life and thereby making a distinct separation from the lifestyle of the sensual, flesh-driven life? Examine your own life. Ask someone in your life that question for you on your behalf. Do you see my life as something as a clear distinction from a carnal, sensual, flesh-driven lifestyle? Ask them. Ask yourself tonight. So not only do we need to be persuaded of the gospel's grace and purity, but notice number three, we must be persuaded of its exclusivity. Look at verse 4 for the last time tonight. To the middle of the verse, he said, there were ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would anyone want to deny that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? Now, it may seem like a dumb question. I think it is, but the answer is this. I don't know that I could really give you all the answers to all the whys, but I know one answer is because of our prideful and arrogant flesh. We want to be able to choose what we want. We want to be able to choose the path and the way that we want to go on. And this is the exact opposite of the gospel at its core. Being able to do what we want. Jesus comes to us and he says this, I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No one can get to him but through or by me. And he makes this crazy, insane statement like that. In other words, God is saying to us, get this, God is saying to us, you're messed up, you need help, you need my help. You're so messed up that there isn't anyone else that can possibly help you. Therefore, you must go through the way that I have provided. The fact that I'm making a way at all should make you very thankful, not angry. Do I need to repeat that? You're messed up. You're really messed up. You need help. You're so messed up, there's only one person who can help you out of your mess. And it's my way. So instead of us saying, well, why can't there be two or three or four options? Why can't I go my own way? Instead of saying that, why aren't we saying, God, thank you that you even made a way at all? The gospel in its exclusivity. If we accept the gospel, we're not angry. We're thankful. We're very, very thankful. Thank you, God, for saving me. It's like we said earlier, when we realize it's by God's grace, it leads us to have compassion. Not anger, not frustration, not short-temperedness. So the gospel, if the gospel is exclusive, then letter A, it should lead me to a passionate pursuit of lost people. You say, well, how did you get that? Well, let's go back. Jude has warned the church of the need to contend for the gospel. And we've seen in this chapter what happens to nations, cities, cultures, and people when they reject the gospel. And after he laid all this groundwork down, he makes it clear that there should be some action. Not just a good message, oh man, I feel better already. Thanks a lot for that one. He says there's some action of what should happen as a result of what you've heard. In light of this gospel lens that we should be looking through, we should be trying to help others who don't know the truth and those who don't even know that they need to be saved. Do you know anybody in your life who doesn't realize they're lost? They don't even know it. But you know it. You see it. So look at verse 23. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So there's an action here. There's something that is being done on our part that speaks to them, that says, hey, I'm trying to help rescue you. That's what I love about the gospel. You don't have to work up a desire to reach lost people. You don't have to manufacture that in your heart. If you're being persuaded by the gospel, if you're viewing life through the gospel lens and it's going to produce a desire in you to reach them, you're going to find yourself trying to work him into a conversation. And you're going to be like, I can't believe I'm doing this. I'm trying to talk to somebody about Jesus. You know why? Because that's what the power of the gospel will do in our lives. It will change us. It will push us to passionately go after them. As a matter of fact, it changes everything. It doesn't just change your desire to go after people. You start to change the way you act publicly. Because you start to think, well, if I'm doing this, and they know I'm a Christian, and they look at my life, what are you doing? You're living your life through the lens of the gospel. You start to change the way you act. You change the way you talk. You change the way you do things as a family. Why? Because the power of the gospel is changing your life. Glory to God, right? That's all glory to Him. We can't look at our lives and say, oh man, look at what we've done. We've got verses up on the wall and we don't go to these movies. I mean, you could look at your life and say, oh, I'll do all these things. But we ought to be able to look at our life and say, what's happening as a result of the gospel changing me? What's happening as a result of Christ getting a hold of my heart? And it's affecting how I live, and it's affecting who I'm trying to reach and all these different things. So not only should the exclusivity of the gospel lead me to passionately pursue lost people, it should also lead me to a perpetual praise of God. A perpetual praise of God. Look at the last two verses of this passage. Now unto Him, talking about God, that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. God actually takes joy in saving us. To the only wise God, our Savior, be what? Glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and ever. Amen. How do you keep yourself in perpetual, continual praise of God? I have to be honest. I thought people who did that were fake growing up. And I thought that they were just doing it because that was the persona that they wanted people to think about them. And unfortunately, there were probably some of that happening. However, what I didn't realize was that the power of the gospel could actually do that. And then I also didn't realize that somebody could actually be filled with excitement and joy over something that you couldn't even see. What's there to be excited about? I didn't get it. I thought it was fake. You know why I thought it was fake? Because I didn't experience it. I didn't have it. And I growing up in church, I just thought, there's Mr. Jones. Faker. Why? Because I was persuaded in my life that it wasn't real for me, so it couldn't be real for him or them or anyone. Was there faking going on? Sure, we've all done that. But can I tell you something else? You and I will always be skeptical of somebody else unless you've experienced it. You will always be skeptical. And just like me, you will never understand. I was saying this morning about the guy who wrote Come Thou Fount. He would go and mock people, mock preachers. Why? It wasn't until he would experience the power of the gospel that his whole perspective changed. And he says, God, he wrote this song, this amazing song. God, help me. I'm prone to wonder. Help me not to do that. That's the change of the gospel. See, I can't just tell you, well, go do that. Go have perpetual praise. Go home tonight and perpetually praise God. You can't manufacture joy. You can't manufacture that. The only way you can have perpetual praise of God is if He has saved you and is constantly changing your life by the power of His gospel. I'm going to give you three ways tonight that you can get into and keep yourself into perpetual praise of God. Stop looking. It's not on your outline. You'll have to write it in somewhere. It came to me after the outline came, all right? I can keep myself in perpetual praise of God because, number one, because He came to rescue us and He didn't have to. That's how I keep myself in perpetual praise of God. You see, when we as pastors have been saying, like, you know, keep yourself in the gospel, keep pursuing the gospel, be gospel-centered, saturate yourself in the gospel, what we're saying is remind yourself of the most amazing thing that has ever happened on this earth. God came down here to save us and make a way, and He didn't have to. That's how you keep yourself in perpetual praise of God. If you remember verse 24, He said, this is the guy, God, who's able to keep you from falling, present you faultless before His presence, and He does it with exceeding joy. He loves us. Remind yourself of that. When you stop visiting that and reminding yourself of that, you will stop being impacted by the gospel, and you will start being impacted by your sinful flesh. Pastor said that this morning. And I can't quote it, but basically when you're not connected, you start to go live the way that you did before you got saved. That's what happens. We're all capable of that. You can be a saved person and live very sinfully. When we're disconnected from the reality of what the gospel did in our lives, that's when we start to fall back into the sin in our lives. So I can keep myself in perpetual praise of God, number two, because He actually saved you, or you can write me. Because He actually saved me. Yeah, He came to this earth and He didn't have to, but we need to personalize that. He came for me. He came for me. Christ didn't just come down to save us. He saved you. If your worship of God is not personal like that, then you're missing out on the worship that's found in verse 25 that He's talking about. So the questions I have for you are, how often do you think about that? How often do you think and then say to God, thank you, God, for coming to save me. That song that the girl sang, the lyrics spoke right to that. Thank you, God, that you came and you saved me. Do you visit the fact that Jesus saved you? You're not a number to Him. In fact, He actually welcomes you to every day intimately praise and worship with Him personally, one-on-one. You're not in a group. It's by yourself. You don't have to wait in line. He's never too busy. He welcomes you to come into His presence. I can keep myself in perpetual praise of God, number three, because He keeps you. He came to this earth, and He didn't have to. He saved me, and He keeps me. He says, not unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. Not only can God keep us from falling into sin, He's actually keeping us in our current standing of salvation. He holds us. That will never change. He says that you're in my hand and no one can take you out. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit until what? The day of redemption when He comes back to get us. Let me conclude by saying this. We're asking this. Are you students, seniors? You're not students anymore. Well, you will be, I guess, whatever. Are you persuaded by the gospel? Church, are you persuaded? Is your life evidence of being persuaded by the gospel? Is it leading you to humility? Is it leading you to compassion, submission, self-control, separation, a passionate pursuit of lost people, and a perpetual praise of God? Please listen to what I'm about to tell you. If you're a senior, and you are, well, you graduated, you're at a very pivotal time in your life. Because you can commit, and you can choose today, tonight, to be persuaded by the gospel. You don't snap your fingers and all of a sudden all these things happen to you right now. But when you commit to be persuaded by the gospel, you're starting on a journey of God changing your life. And no matter where you're at today, this goes for all of us. We can choose today to let the gospel impact our lives. Change the way that we look at everything. So this last point thing here on your outline is this. Being persuaded by the gospel will affect the way you live your life, change the direction of your life, and have a direct impact on the quality of your life. Affect the way you live, change the direction of your life, and have a direct impact. Some of you may already have plans, thoughts, what you're going to do in the future, what the next year is going to look like. And all I'm asking you to do tonight, mainly, nothing wrong with plans, nothing wrong with goals, is will you ask God and consider, am I going in the direction that you want me to go? Is my life evidence of being impacted and persuaded by the gospel? And would you be open and willing to, if God speaks to your heart and says, I know you wanted to go here or you wanted to do this, I know your thoughts were and dreams were here, are you willing to let that be changed? Because of the power of the gospel.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.